Good morning, friends. Can you wave if you can hear me? I did it. It's lovely to see the back of your heads this morning. Sorry. Last week, Nate invited us to look at Acts chapter 2 and the story of Pentecost, that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And I appreciated his admonition to focus less on the tongues of fire and the speaking in unknown languages, and instead consider how it is we trust God when times are uncertain or changing. In Acts, there's a new community is formed and is forming. And now that Jesus is no longer visibly present, his followers have been invited to participate in a new way of being and to continue what he began through his life and his death and his resurrection. And as I said several months ago, rather than leaving behind a crystal clear set of instructions or a set of rules to follow, Jesus delivers on his promise to send his Spirit to a new community, to that community that will receive it. It's a Spirit that joins people together in a fellowship, and it's the presence that will lead and guide, animate and empower the actions of those who dare to listen and to follow. In the Acts story, the first followers immediately gather together. This seemingly is their first impulse. As they face into a changed world by virtue of the fact that Jesus is risen, they realize now that death is not the final word, but neither is their old way of living. Returning to normal no longer makes sense. Resurrection changes things. It changes many things for those who perceive it. At that Pentecost gathering, thousands are captured by the truth and reality of resurrection, and so become followers of Christ. And immediately, as I said, they gather together. In the following section in Acts chapter 2, we find a passage of scripture that's familiar to lots of us. Luke says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to breaking in bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. And every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God, giving thanks to God, and enjoying the favor of all people. And God added to their number daily those who were being saved. For these folks, part of learning and leaning into this new way of living meant devoting themselves to what the Jesus way is really all about. We sang together this morning. It meant working together around new habits and new responses and new ways of living. And though some people are uncomfortable with this part, there were signs and wonders, manifestations of God's grace and power that just may show up whether we like it or not. In this new fellowship, there's a spirit of thanksgiving and joy, unity and common purpose. There's hospitality and intimacy. And in one of the crazy outcomes of a spirit-infused life, there's economic sharing and a radical commitment to ensuring that everyone has enough, which hints back to God's original vision of shalom and enoughness and jubilee and Sabbath. In all this unsettled newness, what I think is really going on in this community is that they're learning how to practice resurrection. It's in Acts chapter 2, and then again in Acts chapter 4, which I'm going to read in just a minute, where you first encounter the idea of koinonia, a remarkable and complex word that seeks to encompass some of what it means, or at least it can mean, to be the church in the world. The New Testament use of koinonia refers to Christians who share a common faith, who share possessions, who are partners in the gospel. Koinonia shows up over 60 times in reference to the life that we are meant to share together, a life that's revealed in the example of Jesus and made possible by the presence of the Holy Spirit. In the company of disciples, koinonia is the presence that is our bond of peace, and it's the power that can create this unity which transcends our diversity and transforms us by our common allegiance to Christ. In the koinonia of Jesus, we learn to love one another as we've come to experience that same love in God. And in doing so, are able to demonstrate to the world that we truly do belong to God. In our conversations about our visioning process, we've articulated a longing for something like koinonia by saying that we want North Valley to be an authentic community. Community is just one of the ways that koinonia gets translated by our English vocabulary, which doesn't quite capture the word fully. But it means much more than just community. Koinonia also inspires a vision of fellowship, of being bound together in a vessel on a common journey, or gathered around a table sharing a common meal. Excuse me. But in the early church, fellowship wasn't something they just did on occasion. It was a way of being. Koinonia can mean communion, both in the sense of the bread and wine, but it also means the communion or union of our hearts. Koinonia means partnership, it means sharing, it can mean joint ownership in a business or a mission or a piece of property. In the classical spiritual sense, koinonia is a sharing at its most essential way, most essential level. Economic, social, physical, spiritual, and emotional. And in all of these areas, often expressed in the most radically generous ways. And it implies a fidelity with and to one another in this shared way of life. And in the New Testament, at least, it implies participating in an alternative culture, a community of light in the midst of darkness. In my mind, at least as I've been thinking about it recently, I think it's a community focused on practicing resurrection in a culture of death. But when we look back at the book, the Church of Acts, the church in Acts, I think it's important that we beware of a couple of temptations. One's to so idealize it and imagine it as being the good old days that we somehow have to recover. Truth is that their time and place is different than ours, though not maybe as strikingly as we might imagine. But even so, our task is not to somehow replicate what they did as much as it is to live into the same life and same power that animated their actions. And the reality is that they failed all along the way, just like we do. And so we should live under no sense of illusion so that we're not disillusioned when it doesn't turn out perfectly. The second temptation, it seems to me, is that we can dismiss their example as completely irrelevant to us. That we somehow don't need to have the same, or need to have the same kind of practice as a part of our life together, practicing resurrection just like they did. As I mentioned on Easter, I've been living with the thought that while the cross is in part about substitution, the empty tomb and resurrection is all about participation. Maybe like the first disciples, part of that participation and practice revolves around learning to wait on the Spirit, which is something that's hard for lots of us to do, but learning to wait to receive whatever power it is that God wants to give us. Practicing formation and discipleship as if our very lives depended on it. But we really are learning something new rather than just sort of sprucing up what's normal. Practicing being in community when individualism is more the norm. being bold in demonstrating and announcing the good news when polite silence would be much easier. Speaking truth to power when minding our own business would just be safer. Practicing hospitality when isolation would be way less of a headache. And practicing generosity and sharing of resources when looking out for our own security feels far more normal. Those practices is what Jarrett mentioned about being trained in righteousness. And again, as we sang this morning about learning the Jesus way. But maybe it's not so much just about doing the right thing, but I think it's really about becoming right. About learning to be what resurrection intends. Something new, something more beautiful and true and good and holy than we've previously known. If you keep reading on in the book of Acts, which is something I encourage you to do well, especially while we're in the middle of our visioning process, we see a community that's growing and learning and trying new things. They're struggling, they experience resistance, both from inside and from without. And through it all, as you read the writings of the early church, what you find are consistent practices and deepening rhythms that help frame their life together. So again, we find another articulation of this in Acts chapter 4, where it's very similar to what was written in Acts 2. After they prayed, the place where they had been meeting was shaken. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. All of them were of one heart and mind. And no one claimed that any of their possessions were their own, but they shared everything that they had. And with great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. And from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them and brought the money from the sales, put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Again, they focused on formation. There was an emphasis on sharing and economic generosity. It was a common mission, courageous witness, unity of spirit. Authentic manifestations of power arising out of God's presence rather than human engineering. Proclaiming and demonstrating the good news without embarrassment or coercion. And I'm sorry I'm being repetitive this morning, but this is summing up the repetition that we see all throughout the New Testament. This is the life of the church. Since Jesus, I've been thinking about our visioning process as creating a framework through which we learn how to practice resurrection together. It's our opportunity to reorder our life together so that we increasingly live into the newness of Jesus' way rather than just doing religious stuff. Nate mentioned this morning that on the walls is this opportunity to speak into our visioning process in one more step by considering the kind of five areas that we are beginning to identify and all of the priorities that you've begun to name as things we might consider going into the future. And I want to encourage you to take some time to look at that this morning or this week and at least in the next couple weeks and do begin to select those things that you think are most crucial, most integral to our future together. But I encourage you to do so through the lens of whether these things actually help us practice resurrection. That they're not just things we do, but avenues through which we learn to become new, and in doing so can invite others into this same sort of new life. It means that our focus is not just going to be on what we do, but on how we do them. And that's a topic that we will engage a little bit later in the spring. So I've been thinking about some of the potential priorities that, again, you've suggested so far. And I thought I'd share a sampling this morning and then open it up for some just sharing this morning about things that you think we might help us practice resurrection as a community. But I've been wondering if creating small groups focused on living into the fullness of koinonia, something that's really hard to do an hour a week in a group the size that gathers during worship, but something creating something intentional and focus fully on formation and the practice of faith, whether that might be something, a way for us to practice resurrection. We've talked about installing solar panels on the property as a way to save on our electric bill and to be more energy efficient. And those are good things. And also as a way of us demonstrating our care for creation. But what if we identified that as integral to our understanding of what it means to live into the newness of God's life, and as one more step in our congregation's commitment to truly focusing on mitigating climate change and learning to be faithful stewards of the resources that God has given us and the creation that we've been called to protect and care for. The Peace Trail Village Board has been floated an idea about as we think about encouraging or helping with the problem of houselessness in our community, of providing low or no interest loans for down payments or first and last month's rent. This is something that I am helping other congregations think about in my other work. And there's some laws and rules associated with all this that we have to pay attention to. But I think it's a really great way for us to think about how we might be able to help especially young people find a level of stability and community in a transient world. What if we reimagined the Peace Trail and the Labyrinth, not simply as something to maintain for others to use, but as an avenue in which we get to invite people into a way, a life of worship and a life of faithfulness? What if we held some regular Labyrinth gatherings where we invited the community to come in and experience that spiritual discipline, that opportunity to worship by a couple of you who love that form of worship and can help people walk through with the experience of God? Maybe that would change the way that we are seen in our community, that we express ourselves, we connect with other people. What if we wind up selling some of our property, just as an idea, and suddenly we have a pot of money? Or what if we receive a bequest from somebody in the church? In my other job, I'm currently working with two different congregations, one who just received $1 million bequest and another who received a $500,000 bequest from people in their congregation who love their church and wanted to support it into the future. In one of these congregations, they had no idea what to do with the money. They've been sitting on it for 2 years, and it's been a source of huge conflict for them. And my job has been to help them sort out this conflict and to help them think about what they might do with it. It's a really great idea for congregations to have some thought ahead of time about what they might do with a chunk of money, how they might use it for God's glory and for the good of others, how it fits with their sense of mission and what they're called to do and to be in the world. So maybe if we wound up coming upon that pot of money, either through the sale of some land or through a bequest, maybe we would have thought ahead of time and thought, well, we could invest it in social responsible ways and put it in good products, using good practices and providing a good return, which is a win-win-win for everybody who's involved in it. It actually is a way of doing good in the world that wasn't even available in New Testament times. Or maybe we think differently and think we would take a less of a return on our money and invest it in community development initiatives where local communities, low and moderate income communities that might not have access to resources are given a loan at a very reasonable rate and are able to do good, develop businesses and other works in their community through the support of a congregation, in our case, that might have resources to share. There's other opportunities through groups like Oikos Credit or Kiva Loans, where a congregation can loan money. They don't even give it away, but they loan the money to these organizations, and then they use it at no interest. You loan it at no interest. And that money is then used to do self-help grants or microcredit lending in communities around the world to enhance the good of others and to build economic stability and to level out some of the great disparity between wealth in our world. I know a couple congregations who've been doing this for years, and it's been a great way for them to be engaged in work around the world because they've been stewarding their resources in a way that reflect their understanding of what resurrection means for them. Maybe a way we practice resurrection is by being committed to reconciliation within our community. That when we get sideways with each other, and we will, we have a commitment to one another to work through that disagreement, to be reconciled and restored to one another, so that there's peace and unity within our fellowship. And though it's not on the wall, one thing that's come to mind in the last few days for me is to thinking about could we think about one way to practice resurrection is thinking about articulating a sense of what it means for our community. What are the values that hold our community together? In the old days, our understanding of membership would do this. There would be this sort of covenant of understanding of what it means to be members within the community, but I don't know that membership means that anymore in our day. In a monastic community, we might think of it as a rule of life, a framework that helps keep us pointed in the right direction. Some of you, like me, may have a rule of life that you've established for yourself. This is something that I've done for the last 25 years. I sit down and I think about what are the spiritual commitments that I'm making to God this year and to my community as a way of directing my life and reminding me of what it means to be faithful, what it means to live into the newness of my understanding. And I've tried for these last 25 years to revise it every Easter because I believe that it's flexible. It's not meant to be a rigid thing. It's meant to grow and to continue to shape us over time. Well, communities often create these kinds of ways as a way of adding a sense of congruence and shape and self-understanding of what it means for us to be in fellowship with one another. Maybe practicing resurrection would be us giving some time and energy to articulating what that might mean. And more I'm convinced that we don't so much think our way into a new way of living, but we live our way into a new way of thinking. Transformation happens by practice rather than by this sudden insight where we think, oh, now I understand it. It happens through the daily grind. And that's a problem for lots of us, especially in the Quaker world, where we suffer from a kind of paralysis of analysis by insisting that everything has to be perfect before we take a step forward. I wonder if practicing resurrection might invite us more into a Latin American model of action and reflection, in which we take action, reflect on it, and then choose another action based on what we've learned the first time around. And creating opportunity for God's Spirit to continue to form and shape and move us in new directions. For the remainder of worship this morning, we want to simply open it up and ask you to think about and share your ideas about what practicing resurrection might look like, what it might mean for us as a community. Whether it's something that's on the wall or whether it's something that is stirring in your heart this morning. And so if you stand, the microphone will be brought to you.